As you're turning in your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5, which will be our passage, let me, and that's page 1885, if I should recall that from memory now since I've said it every week for the last several weeks, if you need to use the blue Bible in front of you. If you don't have your own Bible, we encourage you to take that blue Bible and turn there, because what we want to do this morning is we want to hear from God, and He has spoken to us from His Word. And so turn there with us. As you're turning there, let me help my brothers here this morning. Tomorrow's Valentine's Day. And so you need to remember that. Don't be like the guy yesterday. I was in a store and this guy walks up to the card rack. And, you know, most people, they pull out, I don't know, 10, 15, however many cards it takes to find one. And this guy, I was watching him. I'm kind of a people watcher anyway. And I watched him walk up to the card rack. And he scanned it for literally 2 seconds, I mean, just like this, and pulled out the biggest honking card he could find, took it over to the counter, purchased it, never even opened it. And so I'm not sure what he was needing to do with that. But almost 14 years ago, I learned the truth of the proverb 18:22, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and finds favor from the Lord." And one of the things my wife helps me with is, well, for example, last week I discovered I need to clarify something. As I was preaching last week, I made a statement about my wife being very pregnant. And she said she wasn't very pregnant. And it wasn't just a lady thing that she was saying. She said, "Gary, I was in my second trimester, so I want to make sure that's clear." Because it wasn't a vain thing. Seriously, it was a sense of, I didn't want to make it sound like she had had a stillborn at that time. But that's what happened. We had lost our baby during the second trimester of her pregnancy. And also I made a statement that I think needs to be clarified. I said something about my son having hydrocephalus. And it wasn't the baby who had died. It was our son Caleb, who is with us now. And hydro, water, cephalus, head, so water in the head. Thankfully, it was external hydrocephalus, and so it had not seeped into his brain. But just very quickly, we found out about it, we're at the doctor, and I won't give you all the details or we can't get to our passage, but we were at the doctor, could see by the doctor's expression that this is serious. We also knew by the action that the doctor wouldn't even let us go home before they sent us across the city to see a neurosurgeon immediately after they saw his head. And so we asked people to pray. I was a church planter at the time. We didn't have elders established. And so I wasn't really able to call for the elders, as we had talked about last week, to come and pray for my son. But we called for everybody that we knew to pray for our son, and all over the states and beyond the states. And I remember I was in seminary at the time, and one of my mentors, a guy named Wayne Grudem, he asked if he could pray over Caleb. And he prayed over him, and as did others. And God just gave us, I believe, what we were talking about last week. Does God ever just make it obvious to you that He wants to do something? And this is what we were talking about, a prayer of faith. And there was just an obviousness that God was going to do something with our son and take care of him. Well, Dr. Grudem calls me up one night and he's just asking me about Caleb. And I said, "Well, Paige and I just have a peace about this. We really believe the Lord's going to take care of him." And he said, "Well, you are still seeing the doctor, aren't you?" and I said, "Yes, we're not foolish, but we believe the Lord has given us faith." And sure enough, to make a long story a little shorter, we go back to the physician and he said, "You know what, he's okay. And no shunts, no anything. And we believe that the Lord did heal him." Amen. As we look at our passage, this is what James is speaking of: dependence, of trust in God, our Father. We talked about the melody line last week. We looked at 13 through 15 last time, and I want us to look at 16 through 18 this time as we go back to this prayer of faith that James is speaking of. And we talked about the melody line, which was easy to pick out because it's prayer. Is anyone in trouble? Pray. Happy? Sing songs of praise. Singing a prayer. Sick? Call for the elders to pray. Prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. Verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed. Verse 18, again he prayed and the heavens gave rain after he had prayed before. And they had been shut up for 3.5 years. In all things, pray is what James is telling us very clearly here. And again, prayer is not for God to discover our needs or discover our wants. God doesn't need to discover anything. He knows what we need before we ask Him. And it's not the old Monty Hall, let's make a deal. We'd have nothing to make a deal with God. He knows what we need. This is a show of our dependence, of our faith upon Him that actually is a gift from Him. So as prayer expresses our dependence upon God, it's also a means whereby our dependence or our trust in Him is increased as He answers our prayer, as He shows us Himself. Last time, we asked the text 5 questions. The 5 questions we asked were this. What's the problem with the requester? He was sick. Why call the elders to pray? They are the spiritual leaders, the shepherds. The sheep go to the shepherd when they're in trouble. What does the anointing with oil mean? Well, it's not medicinal. It's not supernatural. The oil is a visual of God's concern for His people, the Holy Spirit working in and for His people. How does this faith work? Is another question we asked. And we saw how it's a gift from God. It's a gift of faith from God. And how spiritual leaders, the elders, shouldn't they be ones that are asking for this gift of God? And shouldn't they be ones that are seeking to discern God's will to help take care or to take care of His people? And now as we continue to walk through this passage this morning, we discover very quickly that prayer is not just the privilege of the elders. Prayer is not isolated to the hospital room, but it's the privilege of all of us, of all who believe. Therefore, verse 16, confess your sins to each other, begins to move beyond the elders here, confessing sins to each other and pray. Pray for whom? Pray for each other. This is the body praying for one another here, so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. So this morning, I have 2 more questions I want to ask the text. The first is this. Why confess to each other? Why does he say confess to each other, moving beyond the elders here? And then the second question is this. Who is this righteous man? Who is a righteous person? So we begin with the first. Why confess to each other? Well, first, let me state unequivocally that confession to one another is not here nor anywhere else in the Bible given as a prerequisite to knowing God. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor, a parent, a parishioner. You don't need any of these to hear your sins in order to be forgiven, thus to be made right with God. That's why God said the God who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth wants us to know, He said this, there's one God. There's one God. There's one mediator between God and men. One God, one mediator, one mediator between God and men, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4 is where I'm reading from. The man Jesus Christ who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. Therefore, if we confess our sin to Him, to God, not to one another to be made righteous, but to God. If we confess our sin to Him, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sin and to purify us, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me state first and foremost, unequivocally, you don't need another person to hear your sins in order to be made right with God. Jesus is your mediator. There's no need for a confessional booth. Then why confess to each other? Then why this verse here, 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed? Our Father is jealous. Our Father is jealous for family fellowship, for His children's unity. Our Father in heaven is jealous for a real family among His church. We can see that in James. Look back to 3:17. Probably just moving your eyes across the page here. But the wisdom that comes from heaven. James, what does God call wisdom from heaven? What does He call God's wisdom? Watch this. It's pure. It's peace-loving. It's considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. My friends, this is family relationship here. This is our relations among one another. God says this is wisdom as the family operates in this character of God. Peacemakers, verse 18, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This is us. Then he goes on to say in chapter 4, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You have all these family squabbles. You do not have because you do not ask God. Essentially, as he's saying there, what he's doing, he's equating quarreling among the family to murder. He's saying that can't happen. He's jealous for our family unity, our family fellowship, that we'd be a real family as his children. I mean, even the secular media gets this. I quote from a newspaper article a couple of Christmases ago, and the article is entitled, Beyond the Labels, the Real Family Matters. Beyond the Labels, the Real Family Matters. Here's the quote. It is the quality of crucial relationships that matters. If these are good enough, children are likely to do well, whatever the family type. And if these relationships are awry, children's well-being is endangered, even if theirs is the traditional family seated at the Christmas feast. And if these relationships are awry, if our relationships are awry, the church's well-being is endangered, even if theirs is the traditional family seated in the pews every week. Even the secular media gets this. God wants us to move beyond the labels. James encourages a transparency with one another here. As he says, to confess your sins to each other and to pray for each other. He encourages a transparency with one another in which we share our sins, we share our shortcomings in order to pray for one another, in order to truly bear one another's burdens. I've been reading a book this past week. I read it in seminary. When I read it in seminary, it was just an assignment. And so it didn't really do much for me. I made it through it. But in the context of studying James this week, in the context of God's Word reshaping my heart, I picked it up again this week. And many of you have read it. It's called Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he wrote this book, the context of this, it was before World War II. It was before he was in prison, before he was executed. And he had gone to Pomerania, and he was with these some 25 seminarians. And they're in this underground seminary, and he's living with them. And from that experience arose this book, Life Together. And the last chapter of it is the chapter I'm primarily speaking of this morning. It's called Confession and Communion. And what he does, he offers some of the benefits of mutual confession. Things like it destroys autonomy. It brings healthy humiliation. It enhances mutual prayer and makes possible bearing of one another's burdens. And it allows accountability. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to just read the whole chapter to you. But I won't do that. Maybe I'll just whet your appetite and you can go get the book for yourself. But just listen as I read from Life Together, the chapter Confession and Communion. Confess your faults to one another, he begins, as James is telling us here. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. It may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur. Because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everybody must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are sinners. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that it confronts us with the truth and says, you're a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come, as the sinner that you are, to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. Proverbs 23, my son, give me thine heart. God has come to you to save the sinner. He says, be glad. This message is liberation through truth. You can hide nothing from God. The mask you wear before men will do you no good before Him. He wants to see you as you are. He wants to be gracious to you. You do not have to go on lying to yourself and to your brothers and your sisters as if you were without sin. You can dare to be a sinner. Thank God for that. He loves the sinner. He hates the sin. Let me read one more small section. He says, in confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. You hear that? In confession, the breakthrough to community takes place. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous is his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. Now, because we are sinners, needing Christ, needing each other, we also must recognize that there are some inherent dangers, though, in mutual confession. For example, psychologically needy persons can start just using confession for attention. We've seen that. Or it can become a spiritual exhibitionism. Well, the bigger the sinner, the bigger the forgiveness, so let me show you how big my sins were. You hear that a lot, don't you? Kind of subtly. It can become hyper-introspection. Another danger to mutual confession, it can be turned into a vehicle of spiritual aggression. You know, I've had this bitterness against you for a long time, and I just need to talk to you about that. Can we talk? And all of a sudden, it's not your confession, not your asking for forgiveness, but another assault on them. I think one of the things that happens most often, though, with us, is it can just become a religious routine, which really means nothing. So let me give you some helps. Some helps for mutual confession. I draw these from Bonhoeffer and from Kent Hughes. Number one, confession usually should be made to an individual. I'm not talking about setting up the platform here and everybody come and throwing out all their dirty laundry. Confess, number two, confess to that person offended. Isn't that what Jesus said when you go to the altar to give your sacrifice and you remember somebody has something against you? What do? You shout to everybody, hey, hey. No, you go to that person and you take care of it. And then you come back. When you go to your knees and God reminds you of something against someone else, go to that person and then come back. Now, if your sin is not against a specific person and you need to confess to someone, you need to confess someone for support, for counsel, for mutual prayer, then I would encourage you to make sure that that's someone that's mature in the faith, mature in Christ. Bonhoeffer says it like this. He says it's not experience of life, but experience of the cross that makes one a worthy hearer of confession. Confession should be concrete. Bonhoeffer again says, in the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. Helpful, healthy humiliation. That seems an oxymoron in our society, doesn't it? Finally, remember that there's power and there's healing in confession. But let's don't get too far off the melody line here. The power that he's speaking of, the melody line, is prayer. The point of this is our connection with God. And our connection with each other is to help us in our connection with God. We confess and pray and pray and pray. We forget that part of it all too often. We just want to get things out on the table. But it's to keep us and move us into a proper relationship, proper dependence upon God. Confess and pray because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Which leads us to this last question. Who is this righteous person? Who is the righteous one? Okay, anybody who's righteous, would you stand now? Because I need somebody to tell my sin to. Anybody like to stand? Somebody like to stand and just hear my sin, wouldn't they? Who is it though? Who is the righteous person that he's speaking of here? How are we made righteous? We're made righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, aren't we? The one who was righteous became sin so that we who are sin could become righteous. So he lived a sinless, righteous life on our behalf so that we could live a sinless, righteous life, because he imputed it to us, gave it to us. He paid the penalty of sin, satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. It's Christ alone who makes us righteous. Then, the way in is the way on, my friends, is the way to continue through the blood of Christ, through repentance and faith in him. Isn't that why Paul, when he's speaking to the Ephesians, he speaks of the need that we know, that we learn, that we love Jesus Christ, and that we live Christ? He told the Ephesians, he told those that he called the saints and the faithful. And the saints and the faithful weren't the ones that the church had set aside to say, now you are a saint. But they were the ones who were in Christ Jesus, who were his. He said this, he said, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Why? So that you may know him better. Because that's our need. We need to know him better. And he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that what? That you may know the resources that God is giving you. Not only that you know him, but you know his resources. He's given you hope. He's given you an inheritance. He's given you his incomparably great power. Then he goes on to say, he's given us this incomparably great power for us who believe. And this power is the same power that he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realm. And he says, believers, I'm offering this to you. This is the same power that I'm offering to you, the righteous man. This is this prayer. It's effective and it's powerful. You who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are seeking him, who are loving him with your whole heart, he says, you have access to potency, to the energy, the power of God. And they're effective. So are you praying? Are you praying? He goes on to say, let me give you a little illustration about someone who prayed. Somebody who's just like you. Elijah was a man just like us. I mean, he's just like us. I mean, you've prayed for it not to rain in Portland, and it didn't for 3.5 years, right? And then it rained, and he called it again. Wait a minute. A man just like me? Are you sure, James? Now, I was tracking with you up to this point, but now you're going out on a limb. How is Elijah a person just like us? Well, didn't he serve the same God? I mean, James has already told us that in 1:17, that our God never changes. And he was serving the exact same God. Although Elijah had stood before 450 prophets of Baal and had clearly seen God work, what did he do right after that? He got scared of this woman and ran, didn't he? Yeah, he's a man just like us. He had called down fire from heaven. And God, he had seen God respond. And then in 1 Kings 19:4, where do we find Elijah? We find him having a little pity party. "I've had enough, Lord," he says. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Elijah was a man just like us. Elijah was a man just like us. Do you remember what God did to really help him out at first after he had this little pity party and then he went to this cave to meet with God, or before he actually even went there? Do you remember what God did, how God really helped him? He let him sleep. And he fed him. And he let him sleep some more. And he fed him because he was exhausted and he was hungry, just like us, saying some things that aren't real bright when we're exhausted. In times that we really shouldn't be saying things. And God helped him. He said, "Hey, here's a man just like us." And he got it. Elijah. Now, I'm just kind of assuming that you know the story of Elijah by the things I've been saying here. Let me maybe not make that assumption and give you the Reader's Digest of Elijah. You'll find the story of Elijah, at least the story that he's speaking of here, in 1 Kings 17. Through 1 Kings 17, 18, and part of 19. And Elijah, of course, God's prophet, and in 17:1, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, the king, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." So he's telling the king, there's not going to be any rain. Now, my little theologians gave me, I think, the best question for this last night when we were talking about this, to ask, say, "Daddy, well, why would he pray? Why did he pray that?" I think this is key to all of this, of why he actually prayed that. Well, if you look back, and we won't take the time to trace all of this, if you look back, though, to 1 Kings chapter 8, you'll find Solomon praying, and when he was praying at the dedication of the temple, well, you know what, let me just listen as I read this. Listen to what Solomon said. "When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live and send rain on the land you gave your people for an inheritance." So the heavens were being shut up. God's people were not trusting in him. And it was God showing his power here. Now Elijah is the servant that he's using here. Go tell a king, "Hey, it's not going to rain." God takes care of Elijah, though. Most of you know the story. He goes and he lives by the brook and the ravens feed him. And he drinks from the brook, which is an incredible story in itself, this unclean animal feeding this Israelite. But then the brook dries up, so he goes to the widow's house, remember, Zarephath. She's getting ready to cook her last meal and die. No, God's going to take care of you as you take care of me. And God does take care of her. Her son dies, though, and she brings the little boy to Elijah, and he prays. And the Bible says he prays three times, crying out to the Lord to give his life back to him. Now, if you're like me, I'm thinking, James, why didn't you put that in there? I mean, that's the effective prayer of a righteous man right there, bringing somebody back from the dead. But he doesn't mention that, does he? So then Elijah goes on, and in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, after a long time in the third year, so it's been a drought, 3 years, no rain. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So God's giving him this promise. You go, and I'm going to do this. Then we have the story of him before the prophets of Baal, you know, the 450 prophets, and he comes out and, okay, we'll see whose God is real. We'll build these altars. You go first. There's 450 of you. There's only one of me. Hey, go ahead. Be my guest. You go first. Call down fire from your God. They call down fire. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. They begin slashing themselves. Nothing happens. Elijah taunts them. Nothing's happening. It's Elijah's turn. Sets up the bull on the altar. Sets up the altar. Says, hey, see those four big water jugs? Why don't you pour those on the altar? You know what? Do it again. Let's do it one more time. Now, was he just wanting to say, hey, God can light a bunch of soggy wood? My friends, it hadn't rained for almost 3.5 years. Can you imagine those people looking at Elijah and thinking, you got to be an idiot. I'm not even going to be able to feed my children tonight because you're using up all of our water. We don't have any water in the first place, and you're going to use it in a little experiment here? What are you doing, Elijah? Can you imagine the people, what they must have been thinking? Well, he calls down fire from God. God responds to show himself great. The fire comes and it licks up the water and the sacrifice and the wood and all that's there. What does Elijah tell Ahab after these wicked men are taking care of the prophets? Well, he says, verse 41, Ahab, go eat and drink. Because you hear that rain? It's coming. You hear the rain? So Ahab went off to eat and drink. But Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel, went down to the ground and put his face between his knees. What's he doing? What do you do with your face between your knees down on the ground? Is he praying? Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times. Go look. Presumably 7 times he's praying. And he's praying. And the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And Elijah, a man like us, is praying earnestly that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't. And he prayed. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain. And the earth produced its crops. God sent the rain. Again, it's interesting to me, as I read this, why James didn't talk about raising the boy from the dead, and why James didn't talk about the fire consuming the altar, but he talked about the rain. Why did he talk about the rain? I have some thoughts on it. Maybe James just knew that his hearers knew this story well. And no rain, then rain, was the part of the story that they knew the best and wanted to talk to them about that. And they knew it was the context of the whole event. I think that's a big part of it. I want to expand on that in a minute. But also, maybe they just knew the awesomeness of stopping the rain. Have you thought about the awesomeness of stopping the rain and starting the rain? Let me read something else to you again this morning. It's from a devotional called A Godward Life, and the title is The Great Work of God, Rain. The passage is from Job 5. As for me, I would seek God, and I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. So you're thinking Job is talking about God doing great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. What's he going to talk about? What are these great unsearchable things? Well, he gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. Not exactly the thing you'd think that, you know, would come after such a preface, right? Listen, is rain a great, unsearchable, and I quote from the devotional, is rain a great and unsearchable wonder wrought by God? Picture yourself as a farmer in the Near East, far from any lake or stream. A few wells keep the family and animals supplied with water. But if the crops are to grow and the family is to be fed from month to month, water has to come from another source of the field, on the fields. From where? Well, the sky. The sky? Water will come out of the clear blue sky. Well, not exactly. Water will have to be carried in the sky from the Mediterranean Sea over several hundred miles and then be poured out on the fields from the sky. Carried? Well, how much does it weigh? Well, if 1 inch of rain falls on 1 square mile of farmland during the night, that would be 27,878,400 cubic feet of water, which is 206,300,160 gallons, which is 1.6 billion pounds of water. That's heavy. So how does it get up in the sky and stay up there if it's so heavy? Well, it gets up there by evaporation. Oh, really? That's a nice word. What does it mean? It means that water stops being water for a while so it can go up and not down. I see. Then how does it get down? Well, condensation happens. What's that? The water starts becoming water again by gathering around little dust particles between 0.00001 and 0.0001 centimeters wide. Now, that's small. But what about the salt? Salt, you say? Yeah, salt. The Mediterranean Sea is salt water. Well, that would kill the crops, right? What about the salt? Well, the salt has to be taken out. Oh, so the sky picks up 1 billion pounds of water from the sea, takes out the salt, carries the water, or whatever it is when it's not water, for 300 miles, and then dumps it, now turned into water again, on the farm. Well, it doesn't dump it. If it dumped 1 billion pounds of water on the farm, the wheat would be crushed. So the sky dribbles 1 billion pounds of water down in little drops. And they have to be big enough to fall for 1 mile or so without evaporating, and small enough to keep from crushing the wheat stalks. So how do these microscopic specks of water that weigh 1 billion pounds get heavy enough to fall, if that's the way to even ask the question? Well, it's called coalescence. What's that? It means the specks of water start bumping into each other and join up and get bigger, and when they are big enough, they fall, just like that. Well, not exactly just like that, because they would then bounce off each other instead of jumping up if there were no electric field present. And we could go on and on. But we can see the significance of it will not rain for 3.5 years. I hear the sound of heavy rain. Get ready, King Ahab, it's coming. How was Elijah able to pray such a prayer? This man just like us. Well, at least a couple of things were happening here. He had something that, first of all, he had a specific promise from God. Go tell the king it's not going to rain. Why? God said it wasn't going to rain. You know what? Go tell the king it's about to rain. Why? God said it's about to rain. Based on this specific promise, could his prayer fail? No. Well, Pastor, I haven't been given those specific kind of promises. Elijah also had a general promise, though. The general promise is what I just read from Solomon. That as God's people moved away from him, as they moved away from his name and confessing their sins to him, then there would be blessings that were withheld there. And God wants to bless his people as they turn to him. The reins were held, and then the reins were given, as God's people then were turning to him, as God showed his power through Elijah. Do you think it's a coincidence that James says, confess our sins to one another. Confess to one another and pray. Confess to one another and pray. The prayer of a righteous man is effective. As God cleans us up and moves us on towards righteousness together as his family, he says, I want to take care of you. I want to bless you. Are we obeying him together as a family? And as a family, as we're carrying each other's load, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more next week as we finish up James, but then does it drive us to pray prayers that God wants to answer, that God wants to hear? Let me end with this. I think I think probably one of the biggest problems of a church in lacking prayer is this, that people just don't take time to pray. Prayers that are not prayed are not answered. Prayers that are not prayed are not answered. Are we praying? Literally, from the original language, the word here would be, Elijah was a man like us. He prayed in prayer that it wouldn't rain. He prayed in prayer that it wouldn't rain. Much praying is not done because we don't plan to pray. Plan to pray. Plan to show your dependence upon God. Then when we do pray, if you're like me, a lot of times you begin your prayer and oh Lord, I pray for John, and I'm really praying that you give me an opportunity to get to know him. Oh, what was I praying about? Oh yeah, John. And I pray that you just take care of John. And man, what did I do with my keys? You know, I had to. Are you there? You know, everything in the world the enemy wants to throw at you, and you throw at yourself when you're praying. So very practically speaking, take some measures to impede mental drift. Pray your prayers out loud if you need to. That's a good practice for some. That helps. Pray over Scripture. We began this morning, or at least I did, in praying, just opened up Psalm 25 and pray God's Word. Pray through the Psalms, Ephesians, Colossians, some great places where Paul gave some prayers that you can take as your own. Develop a prayer partner relationship. I mean, that's sort of what James is talking about here, isn't he? He's not talking about developing a system. But he says, hey, find others and confess your sin. Healthy humiliation here, and pray together. Not just confess sin, but pray together. Read about people who pray. You know, I was talking to this guy last night at my son's basketball practice, and I was giving him my sermon for today, and he said, well, are you going to talk about Mueller and some other modern day people and how they prayed and God answered their prayers? And I guess I did now because he said that. But read people that are prayer warriors, and let them teach you and help you. Finally, I would just say this, and it's the old Puritan advice: pray until you pray. Pray until you pray. What do I mean by that? Well, I came in this morning. We prayed with the deacons as we do every Sunday morning. It was a wonderful time. But then I came in here to sing. And I guess I'm just part kind of doing this, but I'm doing it publicly. I guess I should probably do this privately, but I'll just confess. As I was singing this morning, as we began singing, it was just, I felt like like my car in the winter in Cleveland that just couldn't quite, you know, get going, and the oil was still a little thick, you know. But as I continued to sing, God continued to open up my heart and open up my mind. And you know what I'm talking about. And just to get to understand who He is. Sometimes we don't stay in our prayer closets long enough to even meet with God. Pray until you pray. We have a prayer room. Nothing special about the room other than it's a nice room where we can go and have a place to pray. We're going to use it for the first time this morning. If you'll allow me to point, it's through these double doors to my left, to your right. And I'm going to ask you in just a moment, we're going to sing, and there are going to be a couple of people who are just kind people that like to pray and like to talk with people. And they're going to be in that room. If you'd like to pray with them, talk with them. And every Sunday after the service, we're going to have at least a man and a woman in there that love to pray with you, to talk with you. Some things that you've heard this morning or any morning about spiritual things, and you just like some questions, then it's accessible. Stand with me if you will. And I want to pray. And after I pray, we're going to sing together. And while we're singing, those that are going to be counseling, if you just make your way to that room. And you don't have to go during the song if you don't want to. If you want to, you can. But after we're dismissed, if you'd like to go, then that's available to you this morning. Father, thank you for your promises. I think of the general promise that Elijah knew about as Solomon was dedicating the temple, and he said, when these rains are held back, Lord, that and there's no rain because the people had sinned against you, and that they could pray towards you, God, and confess your name and turn from sin, and that you do hear from heaven, that you do want to teach us what is right and how to live, and that you do want to, in principle, send rain to us, to bless us, to take care of your children. So God, help us understand what it means to walk in obedience, to walk in understanding that your presence is real among us always. Oh, Father, forgive us for our lack of dependence upon you. And I beg you, I know with many others that are praying while I'm praying right now, that you would call Henson Church to be a people of prayer, a people dependent upon you. We're going to sing from the hymn book this morning. And the page number is page